We continue in the Word of God. This time we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that ye are in our hearts to die and live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. And for if I boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we draw to a close our little series on repentance. Having considered the elements of repentance, the right knowledge of our sin, the right attitude toward our sin, a right understanding of the gospel in light of our sin, a right reaction or response to our sin, namely sorrow of heart to God, an upright confession of our sin, a gospel understanding of compensation, how alone Christ Jesus can compensate, can pay for our sin, not our repentance can. And then also, as we considered last time, some reasons for repentance, what sorts of sins we may not see or that may not register in our consciences that we need to repent of also. And then briefly, at the end of our time together, we considered the very experience of repentance using scriptural examples. This morning, we want to conclude this series by considering the blessed fruits of repentance, of which there are many. We'll begin our consideration and spend most of our time in 2 Corinthians 7, particularly one verse, and then briefly we'll expand to a few other places in God's Word that add to the catalog of blessings that flow from this grace of repentance. And then finally, we'll close with just a word or two of application personally to our own hearts. Beloved, we are worshiping the Lord this morning as we gather in His house. We need Him to worship Him aright. I need Him to rightly divide His word. And so may we worship Him as we listen in silent prayer, lifting up our hearts for His help and His grace. Our text for this morning is 2 Corinthians 7, the verses 9 through 11. I'm just going to read verse 10 again. And just in case you're wondering, we come to that quarter mark of the year where the Heidelberg Catechism sermons revert to the evening services. So this is not one of them. 2 Corinthians 7, I'll read verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So, the blessed fruits of repentance. First of all, we want to consider briefly the context in which this passage is set, very briefly, as a matter of fact. And then we're going to spend the bulk of our time considering the content that Paul gives us concerning repentance out of this passage. And then, as I mentioned, a brief application of all that we've heard in the past weeks about repentance. Now, in the course of writing his first letter to the Corinthian Christians, in the midst of that letter, Paul addressed a certain situation where someone in the church committed a very scandalous sin against the seventh commandment and apparently was living in that sin at the time when Paul was writing his letter. And the church apparently did little or nothing about it. And that earned them a stern rebuke from the apostle. And you can find that whole treatment in 1 Corinthians 5, the first letter, verses 1 and following. Now, it's clear, however, from his second letter, the letter from which we're reading today, that the church at Corinth responded to what he said. They accepted, as it were, his reprimand, and they disciplined that errant member. And blessed be God, the discipline was used by the Lord to turn this man or this woman to repentance. Paul follows up in the chapter that we just read earlier, commending the church at Corinth for doing what they did. And he gives them further direction in this letter how to reinstate that person because they had truly and sincerely repented. Now, if you want to have the passage open in front of you, that would be perhaps helpful. We will be focusing now mostly on one or two verses. Beginning at verse 7 of our chapter, Paul begins to speak about all of this, relating how when his fellow helper Titus came to visit him, Titus told the apostle about the positive effects of Christian discipline and the positive effects of his letter that had on the Corinthian Christians. Also, how their attitude toward him, rather than being sort of offish because of his corrections, they actually drew near to him. They actually multiplied in their love to him despite their rebuking, his rebuking of them. Titus, among other things, verse 7 says, mentioned that the Corinthians mourned over what they had done. They had mourned not only over the sin that had been committed among them, but they mourned over their lack of diligence in apprehending that sin, as it were, in its tracks. You'll notice in verse 8, Paul said that when he wrote that first letter, when he issued that rebuke, he was somewhat sorry. It pained him to have to correct them in such a way. And yet he adds that he wasn't really sorry in the sense that it had to be done. And his sorrow, verse 9 tells us, was turned to rejoicing when he saw what had happened, that the blessing of God rested upon that means, and the repentance of that person brought him much joy. Now notice in verse 10 that Paul, by the Spirit, distinguishes, makes a distinction between two different kinds of sorrow. There is a godly repentance, which would be to one's gain, not to one's loss. But then there's also this thing he calls a sorrow of the world. Now, both kinds of sorrow are sorrow. So people feel sorry for their sins. Sometimes they feel sorry for having been caught in their sin. Sometimes they feel sorry because of what happens as a result of their sin, or because of the consequences that now are theirs on account of sin. He says that kind of sorrow is a sorrow of the world. In other words, it is a squandering, a wasting of one's sorrow. But he says a godly sorrow can look similar, but it leads in an entirely different direction. Rather than wallowing in our sorrow, rather than trying to drown our sorrow with pleasures or with diversions or other things, this godly sorrow brings a person not away from God, but to the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy, for forgiveness, for cleansing, for correction, and so on. And that's the kind of repentance, this godly sorrow that works, this sort of repentance, that's the kind of sorrow, the kind of repentance about which we've been speaking these past weeks. And then beginning in verse 11, which is our main focus this morning, Paul lists several blessed fruits, results that we should see when a person truly repents. These would be, we could say in another way, marks of true repentance, ways that we can know that somebody has genuinely repented, and the blessedness of true repentance. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. So we move now to the content of this passage. Let me just read the whole verse for you and with you first, and then we'll look at each part briefly. Verse 11 reads, and Paul, notice the emphasis here, "For behold, this self-same thing," he says, "that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Of course, the behold is Paul's way, is Scripture's way of drawing their attention to something important, drawing our attention to something important. When he writes this self-same thing, he says, now right here is evidence, what you just went through is the very thing I'm describing. It's the very evidence of genuine repentance, of a truly godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then he confirms what he says to them by writing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Literally translated, this passage says, ye sorrowed toward God. So as we considered the elements of true repentance, what true repentance consists of, that was one of them, a sorrow toward the Lord. And so the Spirit, through Paul, was saying, here is the proof of godly sorrow, of genuine repentance. Paul begins by writing, what carefulness it wrought in you. The word carefulness here has a sense of diligence, has a sense of earnestness. It even can imply haste. So in other words, when we are sorrowing in a godly way over sin, and in their case over their negligence to deal with sin, that sorrow yielded, it brought forth diligence. They got moving. This sorrow didn't leave them paralyzed. It actually got them moving to correct the wrong, and they were in earnest to deal with it. And that is important fruit of repentance. It motivates, it causes us, it encourages, empowers us to deal with sin. And that's a blessed fruit of godly repentance. So instead of just wallowing in sin, or as I said a moment ago, turning to some diversion, some worldly distraction to bury our sense of guilt or to distract us from our sins and guilt, we get moving with care and with diligence. We address the wrong that we've done or the wrong that we've thought or what we said wrong, and with earnestness we confess it to the Lord, we bring it to the Lord, and we also, with the same diligence, we take precautions against continuing on in that sin. So a sorrow toward God over sin yields carefulness, earnestness, this hasting to correction. Then he mentions what clearing of yourselves. Now it's very interesting. The Greek word here is apologia, which you might recognize as the root word for apologetics. It basically means defense. And it seems odd here, as though they were sort of defending their negligence, but that's not at all what Paul is referring to here. They certainly were not defending the sinner who had committed this heinous sin. They were not defending their response to it. But rather, and by the way, just as an aside, isn't that so common? Where instead of repenting of sin, so often we justify, make excuses for, defend our sin, why we did it, why one should do such a thing. But that's not the case here. When he says they cleared themselves, it was a clearing of themselves of any association, any relationship to or favor of this sin. So in other words, by going through with the Christian discipline that Paul told them about, they would have used this to remove this sin from their midst, to purge, as it were, the church of this iniquity. And so, in a certain sense, they distanced themselves not from the sinner, as we find out in the context of this letter, but from the sin. It had to be dealt with. Can that be seen in our life too? My life, your life, putting a distance between ourselves and our sins. Are we prepared to hold up, as it were, evidences of the means we are using, the steps we are taking to part with our sin? Are we praying over our sin? Are we being accountable? Are we using various means to deal with sin in concrete ways, even fasting if necessary? And other Christians, see, true repentance is not some half-hearted attempt to be rid of sin, particularly those sins that so easily beset us. There is no defense. There's no explanation for sin. And if we deal with sin half-heartedly, we are not dealing with sin at all. We are dandling it. We are carving out places for it to continue to exist. True repentance, beloved, it seeks a clean slate. It seeks a clean start, a clear conscience, and a conscience that can be held up before God and man's scrutiny. So the carefulness that Paul wrote about leads to a clearing of themselves. So this hasting to deal with sin leads to a healthy distancing from sin and all the means that are used to accomplish that. Then he says, yea, what indignation. Now this is a precious and actually a very valuable fruit of godly sorrow and repentance. This, again, is not indignation against the person who sinned. It is rather an indignation against the sin itself. And it's actually remarkable because if you think about the way they dealt with it before, it was like, well, you know, these things happen. And they showed no real revulsion to this sin. Now, God blessing the means of the gospel in Paul's letter, his admonition, now they show indignation rather than toleration and ambivalence. So this sin was no longer just fine. It was no longer routine. It wasn't just part of the culture. It was dealt with. It was hated. And that was a blessed change wrought by God. And look to God, beloved, that this godly sorrow which works repentance would yield that blessed fruit in each and every one of us too. That not only our practice, but our attitude towards sin might become militant. That we actually might come to hate sin. Especially the sins that do so easily beset us. That we would become indignant toward them. As I was writing this part of the sermon, I couldn't help, and I don't mean to stir up any wounds, but I couldn't help but think about how common it is for an abused spouse. They distance themselves from a time, from the abuse, to flee to safety, but how often, by various allurements, they are drawn back into that relationship, and they suffer abuse over and over again. That is how too many of us, I'm afraid, deal with some sins. Yes, that we're burned by them and we're horrified by them and we repent of them and we even try to put distance from them, but then they come calling again. And we go to the door and we see who's knocking and we welcome them in again, only to be abused by those sins over and over again. Let us pray, beloved, for indignation. Indignation against sin, not because we were caught, not because it was inconvenient for us, not because others think ill of us now, but because sin is sin against God, against our blessed God. Beloved, we know that this blessed fruit is so important. Do we know it personally? Are we experiencing an ever-increasing sense of militant hatred towards sin? And this isn't just an emotion. This is something that, as we saw before, it ends in activity. It ends in beseeching of the Lord. It ends in genuine actions, concrete means, calling in accountability or whatever is necessary to deal with it. This indignation is not static or stagnant. It produces diligence against sin. So, what have we seen so far? Godly sorrow unto repentance produces diligence against sin. It produces carefulness to clear ourselves of all association with sin, to make our defense of our abandoning of it plain to see, and also this indignation against sin. Then he says, yea, adding one more, what fear? Now, we can imagine that the Apostle Paul was thinking that the Corinthians feared him because of the way he dealt with them. That's not what he meant. But godly sorrow that works repentance leads to an upright fear of God. And it, of course, doesn't mean, boys and girls, we're afraid of God, as though He's someone to be afraid of. He is to be feared if we are living in sin and not paying any attention to Him, yes? And we ought to be afraid of the wrath of God, but that's not what Paul is speaking of here. Fear of God out of love to God. A fear of offending Him. And a fear also of sin itself. Why fear sin? Because of its deceitful character. You remember how Paul warns us elsewhere that we are to exhort one another daily while it is today because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin fools us so often. And so we ought to fear sin, just like we would fear if we knew there was a lion lurking someplace in this building, we would be on our guard, wouldn't we? We'd be heading for the exits. That's how we ought to be looking at sin, particularly those sins that so trouble us. So a dread of sinning, it also could be understood, of the dread of the very sin that was disciplining against. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, he talks about, ye which are spiritual, restore a fallen brother with meekness, considering yourself, lest ye also sin. So in other words, as we are dealing with sin in the lives particularly of those we love, of others, we need to be cautious, we need to be guarded, lest we be infected by the same sin, tempted by the same sins. We must never approach someone else's sins with astonishment, as with some kind of an attitude like, well, how is that possible? Because that betrays a lack of knowledge of our own heart and how we are, apart from the grace of God, capable of the same thing. We also need to understand that this upright fear of the Lord, this dread of sinning against God, is really so precious. Where does it come from? This fear of sinning against God comes from an awe and a reverence of God. It comes from contemplating, thinking about God, standing, as it were, in His presence. Who is He? I was sharing with the catechism class last Monday how Jonathan Edwards wrote that typically before he would pray privately, he would spend about 5 minutes thinking about the one to whom he is about to pray. Before he would say a word in his prayer, he would start in silence, considering the august majesty of God, His greatness, His holiness, His love, and other attributes, and to, as it were, fit Him for prayer. We need this, beloved. We need this beautiful fear of God. We need a dread to go on and on in our sins, in any sense. And we also need a healthy distrust of ourselves. No confidence in ourselves against any sin. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord. We need to be taking refuge to Him and in Him frequently. Do we know this fear? This dread of offending the Lord? Do we take pains to examine ourselves whether what we might have concluded at first glance seems okay really is? Or whether we need to re-examine what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying, where we're going, our use of time, our use of money, our use of our gifts. Do we dread the deceitfulness of sin? Do we dread the siren song of sin luring us back into its dreadful clutches from which we've just been delivered? Do we dread having our heart and our mind, our preferences, deceive us again and again? Godly sorrow, therefore, produces diligence against sin, carefulness to clear ourselves of any association with it. It brings indignation against sin, and now the fear of the Lord. Repentance brings the fear of sinning and the fear of our own deceitful heart. Paul next says, yea, what vehement desire. The Greek here is almost exactly as we have it in the English. It is, in essence, a longing. So a godly sorrow, a upright repentance leads, Paul says, to a longing, to this desire, this urgent desire, really, after three things. The first desire is the Lord himself. Sorrow after God for having offended him, for having pained him. So this vehement desire is motivated by, it is centered upon the Lord himself. In other words, it is out of love to him that this true repentance brings vehement desire. We so want to be near him, and we so want to please him. And so this vehement desire after God is actually a fruit of repentance. If I could put it this way, if God is here and I am here, it clears everything out. Repentance and faith in Christ clears everything out of the way so that this vehement desire after God is a blessed result. It is a flame rekindled. It is a coal made bright again. Do we know this? Do we know times that after repenting of sin and confessing to the Lord and taking refuge in Christ, that there is a renewed desire after God and after his service? There ought to be. That's a beautiful fruit, that vehement desire. Secondly, another vehement desire that true repentance produces is the very next step, as it were, in that line of experience. When there is this zeal, this desire after God, this love to him, what flows out of that, quite naturally by the grace of God, is a desire, a vehement desire for holiness. Not only do we want to put away sin, but we want to go in the other direction. We want to please him whom our soul loves. So this godly repentance, now refocused on the Lord, the wide-angle view of that is a desire to please him and to walk in his ways. And we will, when that repentance is deep and genuine, we want to live for him. We want to make sure there's no stone unturned to know what he would have us to do, how to live, what to think, what to value, what decisions to make, what we ought to love. And here we need to be so careful, I think. Particularly us, we sometimes right away default, as it were, to our preferences, to what we maybe have hastily concluded that things are okay, these things are okay with the Lord. We need to be really careful about that. We need to especially be careful to make those conclusions when we see others have made the same. See, there's so many others who do it, so it must be okay. We need to be really careful because we are living in an era of very rushed decision-making. We make many decisions, often. We need to look back sometimes and review our well-worn preferences and practices. What does Scripture say? What do those who've gone before us have to say? And we need to think carefully. We need to ponder more fully. You know, we're so rushed. We're so busy. Here, there, something else. Something always playing, something always watching, something always visiting. Rash judgments, far too little forethought about unintended consequences. Where does this lead me? What does this do for me long term? A vehement desire after holiness. And yes, an occasional re-examination of things we may have thought were long concluded. That is a mark, a fruit of true repentance. A third vehement desire is somewhat different. It is a vehement desire for reconciliation. If we love the Lord, if we have a vehement desire for him, if we have a vehement desire for holiness, we are going to long for reconciliation between us and him, nothing between, but also we're going to, it's going to spill over into a desire to be reconciled to others, ourselves, and for others to be reconciled to each other. Doesn't the Lord Jesus say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why the children of God? Because the Father himself is reconciling the world to himself through the death of his Son. He sends his ambassadors to preach reconciliation through the gospel. And so when we are genuinely repenting, when we are coming to Christ with our sins, not only will the love to God begin to flourish, a love for holiness begin to flourish, but also a real desire to be at one with the Lord, with others ourselves, but also a desire to see others reconciled to God and reconciled to each other. We become, as repentant sinners, peacemakers, children who follow after our heavenly Father, wanting to walk in his footsteps. So what have we seen? And I'm sorry that, well, not really sorry, but I think it's helpful to just review and review and review the fruits of a godly sorrow to repentance, diligence against sin, carefulness to distance ourselves from sin, openly expressing how we intend to fight sin, indignation, hatred of sin, particularly as we see that sin as being instrumental into the crucifixion of our Savior, the one we so love, the hellish agonies he had to suffer, a fear of the Lord, a fear of returning to sin's clutches, a fear of our own deceitful heart, a vehement desire after God, after holiness, after reconciliation. Then he says, yea, what zeal. You know, I think we all know that some people have vehement desires. And that's about as far as it gets. Desires. They seldom change for the better, or if they do, the change is at best momentary. But not here. Paul says, yea, what zeal. If we could say it this way, zeal takes vehement desire to the next level. Zeal can hardly bear to stop with desires, but it seeks to take action. It translates desire into action, into concrete steps of change. Now, it may be that we need help to do this. We need to solicit help from mature believers or from other means. Maybe we just don't have the wherewithal to know how to translate desires into action. So let us not hesitate, because of shame or embarrassment, to seek the help that we need, to have someone or someones come alongside. But what's really beautiful here, this Greek word translated zeal, it has the added feature of jealousy. And that is so precious when you think about it. Here comes that temptation again, that sin. Oh, you filthy sin, you will not have me this time. I belong to him. A jealousy over ourselves, over our relationship with God. I am not going to allow you, this sin, to take away my heart from my precious Lord. My heart belongs to him. My body belongs to him. He redeemed it on the cross. You may not have me this time. What a blessed way to think about temptation. Jealousy. Jealous of our relationship with God, jealous of his love toward us, jealous of us belonging to him, that I am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. It just adds a personal depth to this fruit of repentance, this jealousy. That actually should have been the effect of attending the Lord's Supper last week by faith. How? A fresh reminder, not only audibly but visibly, of what he has done, his sacrifice, his love, so that we might not only be cleansed, but that we might remain cleansed, that we might be motivated to remain unspotted by the world. because if we are jealous of our relationship, that's a precious fruit. Zeal for the Lord, a jealousy over ourselves for Him. And, again, by extension, not only a jealousy over ourselves in relationship to the Lord, but then we begin to be jealous of others. We don't want to see people sort of straying away from the Lord, becoming cold toward the things of the Lord. And we are zealous for them. And we would come alongside them, not as superiors, not as looking down or condescending, but as fellow sinners. That is a right zeal. A zeal for the Lord, a zeal for His cause, a zeal for His name, a zeal for His day, a zeal out of a desire to live like Christ did, our whole lives for the Lord. Godly sorrow. Diligence against sin. Carefulness to clear ourselves of any association. Indignation against sin. Especially because it crucified the one we love. A choice fruit of fear. It's almost like you could see a tree. The roots are the work of the Spirit of God, moistening, tending. That tree is called repentance and godly sorrow, and there are so many branches we've been looking at. Over there is diligence. Diligence against sin. Over here, carefulness to clear ourselves. More fruit, indignation against sin. More fruit, a fear of the Lord, a fear of offending Him, a fear of our own heart, a fear of sin's clutches. Over there on that branch, vehement desire after God, after holiness, after reconciliation of ourselves to God and others. Fruit just everywhere. And finally he says, yea, what revenge? But some people might think, well, maybe he's talking about the revenge, referencing the rigorous treatment given to the one who had publicly sinned. After all, Paul would write in the second epistle that they were somewhat harsh. They needed to receive this repentant sinner in mercy after he repented, after discipline. But must we also not exact revenge upon our own sins? Not the sins of others, but the sins of ourself. What would that look like? Revenge upon sin, yielding no space for in our lives, holding no place in the corner of our heart for that sin. Concerning vengeance against others, Christian discipline is not vengeful. It's not, as the world says, getting even with a sinner by the church. No. Christian discipline is not punitive. It is restorative. It is not a punishment. It is a medicine. The Greek word here has the sense of seeking that justice is done. So that this vengeance takes on this form, or I should say these forms. First, vengeance against the evil one who is tempting us. That is the devil. Also, avenging the honor of the Lord, the name of the Lord, and the honor of His church, who is His bride, standing up for her, defending her against sin. Vengeance also against ourselves for being so remiss to deal with sin, to deal with sin in the church, to deal with sin in ourselves, to deal with sin in others. In all these ways, we honor the justice of God. We honor the holiness of the Lord. What a blessed list of fruits these are. But there's even more. If we step away from this passage for a minute, and I'll just mention them briefly, think of the relief that repentance gives. Think of that relief as the burden of sin is rolled away by bringing it to the Lord for cleansing. Hebrews 9, verse 14 speaks of a purging of the conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God. Think of the peace that fills a soul upon genuine repentance. When that repentant sinner experiences fresh forgiveness, either for the first time in his life or again and again. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read through our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of Ephesians chapter 2, 14, where Paul says, He is our peace. He is our peace. Not only the relief, not only the peace, think of the joy. Think of the joy we have, and boy, how apt a picture we have outside as the sun begins to disperse the clouds of sin. Think of the joy as the sun of God's love and presence and favor begins to break through the cloudiness that enveloped our soul because of sin. Romans 5, verse 11, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's when the wall of sin comes tumbling down by God's pardoning mercy. And when that wall of separation comes down, we have renewed access to the Father. We have renewed entrance so that the love of God can be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Repentance, beloved, is a door to everlasting life here on earth. It is relief to the soul. It is a wiping of the tears from our eyes of faith. It is a touch. Repentance is of the Master's healing hand. It is, repentance is, the comfort of our Father in heaven dropped down into our soul. What a grace repentance is, beloved. It is matched with faith. It is dipped in love. It is a gift of the Lord once and again let down from heaven into the abyss of our sinful lives. Let us thank Him for it. Let us pray much for it. And let us exercise ourselves daily to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. A cleansing time and again in the precious blood of the Lamb of God. How does one close a series on repentance, beloved? First, by praising the Lord of glory, who gave this grace to sinners for one purpose, to turn us from that which dishonors Him and is injurious to us, and to turn us to Himself, the Blessed Savior. What an amazing mercy that is, that God, through the grace of repentance, makes a way, a means of restoration in order to be one with Him again. How does one close a series on repentance? Beloved, we need to slow down our lives, as hard as that may seem. When you just think about it, how can we really and deeply and thoroughly repent when so many of our sins literally rush by our conscience because of our hectic days and nights? To put it another way, if we seldom or never take time to really reflect, to reflect on what is happening in our lives, to really think about what decisions we are making, to even consider in a quiet moment, what is it that we are valuing, that we're living for? How can we uprightly repent if we don't do this? How can we even know what we're missing if we're too busy to actually think about it? Beloved, it is not that we can't afford the time to think, to reflect. We can't afford not to. It's costing us too much. We need to ponder. We need to weigh matters. Is everything that takes up our time necessary? Is it profitable? Is it somehow enslaving in the grand scheme of things, in the long run? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? How do we conclude this series? Are we experiencing repentance? Or is it more like remorse? We're just sad. Are we coming to God often with our sin? Or is our repentance this once per day part, segment of this thing we call devotions, and that's it? Like we confess sins during that period of time and that's the end of repentance for today. No, beloved, repentance is a lifestyle. It is an undercurrent. It's an attitude of heart. We cannot compartmentalize our lives. Here is my devotions. Here is my work life. Here I am at school. Here's family. Repentance needs to nurture. It needs to saturate. It needs to underlie the whole. Are we living a life of repentance? Or is repentance sort of off in a corner someplace? Fourthly, to aid us in this, are we, as it were, stocking our minds like a grocer stocks his shelves? Are we stocking our minds with Scripture? Are we, as it were, sharpening our consciences with good Christian material that helps us to discern, that deepens our thirst for God, that heightens our abhorrence of sin, that teaches us, perhaps, how to resist temptation and how to drink deeply into the ways of godliness? Are we busy with these things? Are we bringing in helps to fortify a life of repentance in ourselves? Beloved, if our Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry by preaching about repentance, and if he ended his earthly ministry by saying to his disciples that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, shall we not also greatly value repentance? Should we, as the devil would have us do, think about repentance in negative terms? Oh, that's just down. No, that's a lie of Satan. Repentance is sweet. Repentance is essential. Repentance is Christ-honoring and Christ-directing. Repentance, beloved, is the dark night before the dawn. Repentance is the rain before the sunshine. It is the winter before springtime. It is the tears before joy. It is the church militant putting on for a little while the garments of our brethren above in triumph. Mortality experience on a foretaste of what our brethren enjoy above. Blessed be God, who gives us such a grace and gives it so that the children of men, us, might be reconciled to our God. So ends this series. But pray, God, that our life of repentance might only end at the end of our life, and when by grace repentance will be eclipsed by the boundless, sinless, everlasting joy of being with our triune God without sin forever. Amen.